If Jesus were to write a letter to Argyle Road Baptist Church, what do you think it would say? Let's ponder that for a moment. What if Jesus was sitting down and he's got pen and paper in hand, or maybe he's into the technology age and he's got his emails out, or maybe he's just gonna quick write, you know, give us a text or something like that, or maybe 150 characters on Twitter. I'm not sure how he's gonna do that, but he's gonna write a letter to Argyle Road Baptist Church. What do you think, what do you imagine that letter would say? Would it contain perhaps praises for faithfulness of our church? Would it maybe contain caution regarding things that are happening or things that are being taught? Would it perhaps be a reprimand for failing to accomplish the purpose for which God has set this church into place? Would we even want Jesus to write a letter to us as a church? This week, I'm going to begin a new series looking at the letters that Jesus in fact wrote through John to seven churches in Revelation. And I'm calling this series Dear Church, because essentially that is what we're going to be looking at as we go through these letters, and each church is, Dear Church, Dear Argyle Road Baptist Church, I've written a letter to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, so on and so forth. But the letter's for you as well. And so we're going to take 8 weeks, counting today, 8 weeks, and we're going to go through the letters and we're going to see what is the word that Jesus has for us as we are a church today, as we look back at those churches back that John was writing to. And I will tell you, there is reprimand in those letters. There is challenge in those letters. There is encouragement in those letters. And there is well done in those letters. All of those. But there is lessons and things for us to hear and that we need to hear if we will listen to those messages. Now, starting next week, we're going to start into the churches, but I figured this week it might help to get a little bit of context of what's happening at this point. Why is John even on an island in the middle of nowhere writing letters? What is happening? Why is Jesus at this point in history choosing to reveal himself and to talk about what is going to happen in the future? And so we need to get a little bit of context of what's going on. That'll help us later down the road to understand the truths that he is writing in the letters. Now, John, brother of James, the disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, John is writing, is been exiled to the island of Patmos. Now, Patmos is a small island just off the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. Now, do we have a graphic somewhere? We should have a map graphic, I hope. Maybe, hopefully, do we? There's a really good picture I was looking at earlier on my computer. May not have transferred. No? Oh, well. Next week, we'll learn where all the churches are. Anyways, the island of Patmos is just on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, just off the west, so that east coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and is one of the two islands that the Romans used to send political prisoners to. Now, when I kind of grew up reading about Revelation and John's on the island of Patmos, I always knew this the letters and the rest of Revelation I didn't understand. I imagined that John is on this island kind of like Tom Hanks in Castaway. He's the only one there and he's talking to a volleyball or whatever. He's just by himself, completely abandoned on this island, no one there at all. But as I looked and studied, that really isn't the case. And I don't know why I would have thought that, because clearly this message that John has written made it off of the island somehow. And I'm pretty sure he didn't just stick it in a bottle and toss it off in hopes that it would get there eventually via big fish mail or something like that, right? And so look, this is a penal colony. There's other prisoners around. There will be Roman soldiers and guards. All these people kind of hanging around. There'll be a port where ships will come and go. And quite honestly, people would be able to come and visit the prisoners. John would have had visitors and would have been able to send messages back to people from the island. So while he's on exile, he's stuck there. He can't get off. His letters can and his messages can, and people can visit him. So it's not quite as bad a scene for John as I initially thought it was going to be. But there he is in this island. And while on this island, he is meditating and he is studying. Now he's doing this on what he calls the Lord's Day. Now we can debate whether this was Saturday or whether this was Sunday or somewhere in between. But the point isn't what day of the week is it, but the point of the Lord's Day is that this was an effort to combat what the Roman government was doing at the time, and what was happening was they were trying to create days to celebrate the deity of the emperor. Right? And so they had Emperor Day. The day of the emperor, to make the emperor more like a god. And the Christians, and John's evidence of this, took that and changed it to say, this is not Emperor's Day, this is the Lord's Day, and I will keep it as such. And so on this Lord's Day, it's different than a Sabbath day, on this Lord's Day, he was in the Spirit. He's meditating. He is praying. He is spending time communing with God, enjoying perhaps maybe the nature around him on the island, or whatever the case may be. And Jesus appears. Not the Jesus that we recognize and know from the neat pictures and the Sunday school David C. Cook materials and all those sort of nice, safe Jesus pictures. No, this is Jesus ascended. This is Jesus empowered. This is Jesus conqueror over death and sin, Jesus. And he is glowing, blazingly bright. He has white hair. And a glowing, bright, white face. Not that he is old. We're not talking old white hair. We're talking like full of power and to symbolize the Ancient of Days white hair. The always-ness of Jesus white hair. And he is standing there. In one hand, he has the image that John brings up. He's got stars in one hand, and there is a sword coming out of his mouth. We're not talking a little dagger, or maybe even a little, you know, short sword. This is a sword coming out of his mouth. Now, out of all of this vision that John is receiving at this particular part, if I was John, that right there would have been the part that would have done me in. John falls to his face as though dead. That's the typical way prophets would have responded to seeing a messenger from God. But quite frankly, I would have done it just from the thought that there's a sword poking out of his mouth and he's talking around it. And I don't get that. But this power being, Jesus, God, like a son of man, appears to John and he says, I have something for you to tell my people. You need to write this down. And so John begins to do that. Now it's interesting that Jesus would have appeared at that time. Because the book of Revelation points to, the whole of the book of Revelation points to when Jesus will come again. When the history as we know it will be stopped and started again with a new heaven and a new earth at the end of Revelation, where there is no longer any sin, where God ultimately wins. God wins, Satan loses, but the battle actually happens, and it's done. That's what Revelation points toward. And we know this because we read about it. And John is writing to churches and to people who believe that Jesus is going to return in their generation. They live as though Jesus was coming back. They teach as though Jesus is coming back. They express, they worship everything as though Jesus is not just going to return someday, we know, but that he is actually going to return imminently. Tomorrow, maybe. The next minute, perhaps. Now, we live in that same space, but we're a little jaded. Because we've got 2,000 years if Jesus hasn't quite come back yet. And so we kind of go, it'd be awesome if he came back in my generation. Because that'd be pretty cool. But I'm not going to hold my breath. So I'm maybe not going to quite live the same way as the early Christians were living. I'm maybe not going to quite talk about Jesus the same fervor that landed John on this island. So my question that I wander through, and it's maybe not an important question to the whole grand scheme of things, but why is it that Jesus chose that moment to reveal himself to John and to say, tell the churches this is how it's going to look when I come back? I wonder if it isn't just for no other reason than to encourage the believers to say, hold firm. You are suffering. You are being persecuted. You are facing all sorts of trials and tribulations that no other believers in history will face on the same scale. And you're about to give up. And you need some encouragement. Don't give up. I will return. I will win. I do win. I did win. Be encouraged by that. And maybe that's the message in so many ways. And look at how this goes. And you wonder, well, wait a minute, Ryan. The church today is facing significant persecution around the world. There are Christians being killed all over the world. There are churches being burned and being bombed. There are people being persecuted at work, laughed at, kicked out of families. All of these things are happening to us as Christians today. And that is true. But we have like a billion Christians in the world. They had a few thousand. We have a large family of believers that we can stand beside and rally with, be encouraged by, to say we do not stand alone in the face of a world that does not want us to be right. In the face of a world that does not want to hear that they need to know about Jesus, they need forgiveness. We have people that stand beside us, and we can know about this. The early church were scattered. They didn't have that. They needed the extra boost, the extra encouragement. And so Jesus comes and brings a message of hope for them. And because time has passed, we have lost some of that hope. We don't look as forward to Jesus coming. Some of us probably think, I really hope he doesn't, because I haven't figured out where I stand with regard to the rapture and tribulation and all of the millennia. Is he coming before or after? Is there 1,000 years here? Where do I fit in? I don't want to have to figure that out. So I'm hoping maybe still a few decades or so down the road. I will do my best, but really, maybe we need to hear some of that message today. Say, Jesus is coming. It's going to look like this. However you interpret the end times, the rest of the whole thing, Jesus is going to come. And what matters is not how that happens, but where you stand with Jesus when it happens. And so Jesus needs to show up to remind us and to remind people that John writes to that he is very much alive, he is very much in charge, and he has very much won the battle. And so the book of Revelation, and so these letters that we will go through, these words to the churches that we will go through over the next few weeks, are those very same words for us to apply today. Revelation is a book that's called apocalyptic scripture. It's symbolistic. There's a lot of things and images in there that really don't make any sense. For instance, a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. What is with that? I don't know. And so many of these symbols are not really explained. But there's one symbol that Jesus explains. Two, actually. Right off the hop. Right before things get started. And I want to spend a little bit of time just wrapping things up this morning on that. And that's with the stars and the lampstands. Now the stars, Jesus says, represents the angels of the seven churches. Now I've been doing a bunch of reading and where it goes, and true to form, commentators can't agree. So there are some who think that these are actually angels, literally. Some believe that the angels of the seven churches are really just messengers. Some would argue that they are the personifications of the prevailing spirits of the seven churches. I don't even know what that means in commentate speak. But the long and the short is the really, really smart people who spend a lot of time studying all of this stuff can't agree. But in his hand, Jesus is holding the church that I get. In his hand, Jesus is holding the church. He's not abandoning, it's not trickling out. It is held confidently and securely by him. And if you don't get that and you think, well, maybe Ryan, you're a little off on that one. Fair enough, let's move to the lampstands. There are seven lampstands, good Jewish imagery for us. Seven lampstands standing around. And in the middle of that, that represent the churches, in the middle of that stands Jesus in John's vision. And Jesus says, here I stand in this vision amongst the churches, and I am not going anywhere. And so when we read Revelation, and we read these letters, and we go, man, am I ever messing it up as a church? Am I ever messing it up as a Christian? What is going on? Jesus has not abandoned us as a church, as his people, as Christians. In the face of persecution, in the face of all that they are facing, they would have thought that. Where did it happen to Jesus? Where did he go? And he says, I am standing right here. And I am not moving. And these lampstands are not moving. And I am engaged, and I am invested, and I am here for them, with them. And I am here for and with you. It is easy for us today. It's easy to do two things. The first thing that's easy to do is to say, well, of course, Jesus is always with us. The second thing is, it's easy for us to say, not really believe that. We say it, but do we really believe it? Do we really act and live as though Jesus is right here, active and present, working with our church, amongst us as Christians? And we have this kind of tension back and forth where we want Jesus to be present, but it's been 2,000 years. Is he really present? Does it really make a difference to my day-to-day life? Jesus stands amongst the lampstands. We are a lampstand. Jesus stands amongst us, present. This is his church. He sets the vision. He determines what practices need to be continued and which ones do not. We'll see this in the letters as we go through. He determines conversations, all of those things. And we need to discern his voice. But make no mistake, the voice is there. And Jesus is very, very interested and very, very concerned about what is happening in his church here and his church globally, because he is invested in it. So I ask again, what would Jesus write in a letter to this church? Would he address it to you individually? Would he address it to us as a church? Would I get all the mail on your behalf? I don't know. What would he write in that letter? Will it be something that acknowledges good things of faith? Or would it be a letter that calls for repentance and for a return to what he was planning and has been planning all along? I hope that you'll join me in the next few Sundays as we explore just that and see what God is saying, what Jesus is saying to his church today through his message to his church 2,000 years ago. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for vision that you give. Lord, I thank you that we don't understand it, because in not understanding, you remain yet a mystery, and in a mystery, we do not treat you as less, but we treat you as more. And so, God, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear the letter that you would write to us, and that we would listen, and we would learn, and we would grow, and we would be challenged by all of that, and that you would be honored. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.